Now, as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Romans, if you would turn again to chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 19 once more down to the end of that chapter. The verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 27 to the end of the chapter, but we're going to read again from verse 19. Romans chapter 3, and reading once again at verse 19 of that chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. This evening in our time together, as we come to these last few verses of Romans chapter 3, let me just remind you once again of those things that have gone before from verse 19 to verse 26 of the chapter. In those verses you have three main things. In verses 19 and 20 you have the position that man stands in by nature and by practice before the eyes of the Lord his God in heaven above. In verses 21 to 23, you have the provision that God makes for man as he stands in that position before him. And then from verse 24 to verse 26, you have something of how God makes that provision so that man can stand before him, not in accordance with his nature and his practice, but in accordance with the grace of God in the gospel of his only begotten Son. The position that man stands in then, you remember, is that of a guilty sinner in the eyes of God. He has broken the law of God. He has violated the law of God in every way. And he can never clear himself of that guilt. He can never justify himself before the face of the God with whom he has to do. He certainly cannot justify himself by the deeds of the law, by endeavouring to keep the law of God, because by the deeds of the law, it says, shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. No flesh shall be made right in the sight of God by endeavouring to keep the law of the holy God. Man stands guilty before God, and guilty before God he most assuredly is. That's what we're told in those first two verses of our reading, verses 19 and 20. In verse 21, the Lord's apostle then begins to speak about a provision which God has made for man, for the guilty sinner, whereby he can stand justified in the sight of God, and that is through a righteousness which God has provided to enable him to do that very thing. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. To justify, you remember, means to be declared as righteous, to be accounted as righteous by the deeds of the law. No flesh shall be accounted as righteous in the eyes of God, justified in the eyes of God. But by the receiving of this provision which God has made, a man or a woman or a young person may be accounted righteous and declared righteous before the face of Almighty God. This righteousness that God has provided is received by faith and through faith alone. And it's all of that then that the apostle is speaking about in those particular verses. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. There is no difference when it comes to our guiltiness before God. There is no difference when it comes to a person being declared righteous before God, justified before God. And the means of receiving that provision that God has made is by faith and by faith alone. By faith in Jesus Christ, of course, the one who has died the just for the unjust to bring us on to God. So that's the provision that God has made to meet the position that man stands in before him by nature and practice. Now, how does God bring all of that about? On what grounds does he justify the guilty sinner before him? And it's something of that then that's brought into focus in the two terms which the Lord's apostle goes on to use by the Holy Spirit of God, the term redemption in verse 24 of the chapter and the term propitiation in verse 25 of the chapter. And we looked last week at one of those terms and the other term the week previous. Let me just remind you, redemption simply means to be brought out from under, to be made free, to be set free. And without even trying to go over any of that stuff again from last time, this is one of the facets of our soul's salvation, one of the ways in which we understand how God justifies the sinner before him. The sinner stands under sin, under sin's condemnation, under sin's curse, under sin's penalty, under sin's bondage. And in the gospel of his Son, God brings the sinner out from under that condemnation, out from under that bondage and that penalty. God justifies, it says, through redemption, the one that it is by grace and in Jesus Christ his Son. In that verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in the light of all the scriptures of God, Old Testament, New Testament scriptures alike, all of that is pointing us up to the fact that when Christ would come into this world of ours, he would come to be a redeemer. He would come to bring us out from under the guilt and the condemnation and the bondage and the dominion of our sin. The way that he would do that, the way that Christ would redeem the people unto God, would be by the shedding of his own life's blood at the place called Calvary. You remember that crucial word out of the epistle to the Galatians, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from its penalty, its power, its dominion, its condemnation, and that he has done for all those who believe. He has done it through the blood of the cross. Second term is the term propitiation, and again, without even trying to go over any of that, simply to bear in mind that propitiation has all got to do with the turning away of wrath, and in this case, the turning away of the wrath of God from the guilty sinner's head. We all stand guilty before God, And as our righteous God, you see, a righteous judge, God must exercise his justice and his judgment. He cannot ignore the guilt. God cannot do that because he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. How can he clear this guilty sinner? How can he take away this guilt and his wrath upon the guilty sinner? And it's that whole business really that is spoken about when it comes to the propitiation. The issue comes in the last few verses of that verse, last few words of that verse 26 of the chapter. How can God be a just God and a justifier at the same time? He can't ignore the sin. He must judge the sin. His justice and his judgment and his righteousness and his very being calls for that. And in the gospel then, God's anger, God's wrath against the sinner is turned away from the sinner by being turned towards his only begotten Son. And on the cross, when Christ died, he died to redeem us, and he died with the wrath of God upon him on account of the sinner's sin, those who would believe in his name. And when it comes to interpreting the love of God, which is so much spoken about today, as we said last week, you cannot in any way understand the love of God except you understand it against the background of the wrath of God against sin and the sinner. Herein is love, says the apostle of love, the apostle John. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the means of turning away the wrath of God from the sinner's head, so that we can sing in the words of that old hymn that we cited last time, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And the gospel of the Bible, my friends, is a gospel that has all got to do with the turning away of the wrath of God from your head and my head, and the means that God has provided for the turning away of that wrath is by the turning off that wrath onto the head of his only begotten Son. In that way then, he remains a just God because he has exercised his wrath against sin, and he is a justifier of those who believe in the name of Jesus. So the position of the sinner, he's a guilty sinner. The provision that God makes is a righteousness whereby he can stand before God, justified in the sight of God, cleared of his guilt in the sight of God. And the way that God does that, the grounds on which God does that, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and through the propitiation, Christ whom he has made to be, the propitiation, the turning away of his wrath for that very purpose. Now, in our time together for this evening, we come to the last few verses of the chapter, as I say, and there are three things that we can take up in the verses. They begin with what we can call the expulsion of pride from the human heart. And then there is the extent of the gospel. And then in the last verse, the establishing of the law, the expulsion of pride, the extent of the gospel, and the establishing of the law. And it's the last of those that I want us to take up, first of all, and especially in the course of our sermon together for tonight, the establishing of the law. You see, as the Lord's apostle has been speaking about all of this business of being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by the deeds of the law, but through a righteousness apart from the law, without the law. Quite obviously, he has envisaged a danger that there are some who are going to take a completely wrong view of the law. And so he asks his rhetorical question and he gives his decided answer. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. God forbid. Yea, he says, we establish the law. Now, in the light of all that has gone before, it seems quite clear that the Lord's apostle is speaking about especially the moral law of God, the commandments of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as we normally refer to that. He may well be speaking, as he speaks in different places with regards to law in different ways, law in general, any law, every law, the law by which the Gentiles shall be judged in that great eternal day, the law as it stands under those terms of the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures of God, the law with respect to that side of the law that had all got to do with sacrifices and ceremonials and ordinances within the nations, a nation of the Jews in those Old Testament days. But be that as it may, in the whole setting of the words, it must be especially the moral law, especially the commandments of God that he is speaking about, when he says, do we then make void the law of God through this gospel of the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, and which is by faith, and by faith alone? You see, by the deeds of the law, he says, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that's the moral law that he's speaking about. That's what the heart of man thinks it can perform in order to justify itself before God. Man thinks that he can keep the moral law of God. But the moral law of God condemns man. And as Paul goes on to say later on in the epistle, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I die. Yea, he says, I had not known sin, not known what sin was, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's the moral law. That's the commandment of God that he's speaking about. It's the moral law that tells us that we shall not covet, that we shall not steal, that we shall not commit adultery, that we shall have no other gods apart from the Lord, our God himself. And as the Lord's apostle surely draws in this conclusion to all that has gone before with regards as to how a person stands justified before God by faith alone, it's the moral law. It's the Ten Commandments that he's speaking about. And that he says, do we make void the law of God by this justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone? In no way, he says, in no way. And that's what accounts for the utter revulsion, you see, in his words. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, he says. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And all you have to do, my friends, is to read Paul's estimation of the holy law of God and Paul's reverence for the holy law of God, even in this epistle itself, and you'll see why he registers such revulsion at the thought that in some way this gospel destroys the law of God. I delight, he says, in the law of God after the inward man. In another place he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. He says in another place, the law is spiritual. It's me that's carnal, sold under sin. And far from this gospel of our justification by faith alone in Christ alone, making the law of God to be null and void, it establishes the law. And it establishes the law in every way. Now then, how does it do that? How does the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone establish the law of God? And I can only see one satisfactory answer to that question, and it's this. It does so by meeting all the requirements of the law. The gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone establishes the law of God by meeting the full requirements of the law of God. The law of God requires two things, one positive and one negative. from the positive side of things, it requires to be kept. And from the negative side of things, it requires to be punished where it is not kept. And for God to justify the sinner before him, those two requirements must be met. And they are met, my friends, fully and satisfactorily in Jesus Christ, the sinner's Savior, as he comes into the world to be our Savior in every way. The law is holy and just and good, and that fact must be displayed, must be vindicated, must be established, not only in the punishment that the breaking of the law merits, but also in the performance which the keeping of the law requires. And it is in Jesus Christ and in the fullness of the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ that those two things are met together. In the whole totality of the salvation that God would provide for sinners, those two requirements in connection with the law of God must be taken into account and met. One of the most telling encounters that our Lord Jesus Christ ever had as he lived on the face of this earth of ours, and we're always speaking relatively when we do that, but one of the most telling encounters with regards to this particular aspect of things was the encounter he had with that young man that we sometimes refer to as the rich young ruler. And you remember how that young man came to the Savior and he asked his famous question. He said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" And in reality, our Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Keep the law. Keep the law. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the law. Keep the commandments." And when that young man asks him which of the commandments, then our Lord gives him a whole selection of commandments to keep. "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Good Master, what shall I do to have eternal life? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, into eternal life, keep the commandments." Now, not for one second, my friends, did our Lord Jesus Christ believe or imagine that that young man was going to keep the commandments or be able to keep the commandments. And it's that very thing, in fact, that our Lord goes on to open up his heart and his soul concerning. But at the same time, quite obviously, the keeping of the commandments of God is inextricably linked up to having eternal life. If that wasn't the case, Christ would never have spoken to that young man in the way that he did. "And if thou will have eternal life," he says, "keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." And there is that link, there is that connection between the keeping of the commandments of God and entering into eternal life. And that's where the performance of our Lord Jesus Christ in keeping the commandments of God for us has all got to do with the fullness of the salvation of justification by faith alone in Christ alone comes into play. You remember that earlier statement on the part of the apostle in verse 23 of the chapter that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The glory of God is normally and rightly understood as the standard of God, that by which God judges all men, that which God requires of men in order for him to stand in his presence in that eternal day. We can't come up to the standard of God. That's why it says all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God, the glory of God. But Christ came up to that standard of God, my friends. And in Christ, we are able to stand in the presence of God in that eternal day, as he has met all the requirements for granting us eternal life in that eternal day. There are two sides to the transaction when it comes to the fullness of our soul salvation. One side is to keep us out of hell, and the other side is to bring us into heaven. And without radically dividing up the whole thing, and whatever you do, don't do that, my friends. But without radically dividing up the issues of our soul's salvation in any way, the one side is met in Christ dying under the condemnation of a broken law, and the other side is met in Christ living in compliance with the holy law of God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. You can't do that. I can't do that. No one can do that. But Christ did it. Christ did it. And as he lived in this world, my friends, he lived in absolute compliance with all of the holy law of God, that which is just and holy and righteous and good. And when he came into this world to be our Savior, indeed he lived in the way that he lived to be our Savior before his God and our Father in heaven above. One of the most precious passages of the Word of God concerning that totality of our soul salvation in Christ comes before us in Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. Now, they're well-known verses. And the apostle is exhorting us with regards to the right attitude of heart and mind that each and every believer in Christ ought to have toward the other. And then he says in verse 5 of that chapter, you know the words well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's Christ's deity that's being spoken about in the first place, who being in the form of God. And Christ is very God of very God. But in his humiliation, he laid aside, as it were, his glory, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, why the form of a servant? And surely it was in order to serve, to become obedient, unto death, even the death of the cross. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he did that to serve. For whom? For whom? For himself? He didn't need to serve for himself, no more than he needed to suffer for himself when he suffered to be our Savior. And he served in order to be our Savior. And obedience in the Word of God, my friends, is always linked to the law of God. The standard of righteousness, that which requires from men, is all bound up in the law of God which God has given. And as Christ became obedient and obedient unto death, and even the cursed death of the cross, where he would die under the curse and the condemnation of a broken law, he was serving and being obedient in relation to what had to be performed in a life that you, nor I, nor nobody else could ever live. It wasn't for himself that he served, my friends. To be a servant for himself, that's not why he came into the world. Behold my servant, says the Father. My servant. And Christ came into this world to serve, as he had come to suffer for others. He came to serve for others. Not for himself, because he needed not to serve for himself, no more than he needed to suffer for himself. But he came to serve and to suffer on the behalf of those who would believe in his name. Let this mind be in you, Christ Jesus' mind, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that obedience which culminated in death, even the death of the cross, but that obedience which characterized the life of Christ from beginning to end. Does it not make you ashamed, sinner, that you need one such as you could never be? And that one is displayed for us in Jesus Christ the Saviour. I've mentioned often enough, I'm sure, that one and only time on the pages of God's Word where we're shown Christ in his childhood and in his boyhood. And what we're being shown there is him being subject to the law of God. That's inescapable, inescapable. When Mary goes back and finds him in the city of Jerusalem in the temple, and our Lord speaks his famous word, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And he's still a child, he's still a boy. And then we're told by the evangelist Luke, under the Holy Spirit of God, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Christ was fully conscious that he was about his Father's business and his Father's son. But he became subject to earthly parents, sinful earthly parents. And surely in that one instance of Scripture, we're shown Christ in his childhood fulfilling the child's commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. You didn't do that as a child. I didn't do that as a child. No child living today does that. But God requires it. Where's the requirement met? In Christ. And even in his boyhood, that is shown surely to our hearts and our souls. One did it for me, the very one who became obedient in all ways. There's nothing in the Scriptures of God like the cross. Don't ever think any different. But at the same time, my friends, all of those wonderful years of obedience that Christ underwent as he lived in this present world of ours, obedience that you or I could never render, but obedience which God requires to the honor and the glory of his name. The commandment is holy and just and good. And it must be shown to be so, not only in the punishment of it, but in the performance of it. And as Christ died under the curse of the law, he surely lived in the obedience to the law all his days. Not for himself. Not for himself. No more than he needed to suffer for himself. No more did he need to serve for himself. But in his life and in his death, he was providing that perfect righteousness that would permit the sinner, the guilty sinner, guilty in accordance with a broken law, that would permit the guilty sinner to stand in his presence. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, my friends, the law is forever. The law is forever. And as he sat that day in the famous Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the inheriting of eternal life, is all bound up with this law of God. And you can't keep it, and I can't keep it. But it requires to be kept, because it shall never pass away, and all shall be fulfilled, and it shall be fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. And assuredly, as we need another to die under the punishment and the penalty of a broken law, we need one to live in the performance of the holy law, as God looks for that, to the vindication of himself and the expression of himself and the showing forth of himself in the holy law, which is holy as he is. And Paul wants to safeguard, you see. Justified by the law? Never, 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 never. What then? Do we make the law of God void? Do we destroy this law of God? God forbid. We establish it. We establish it. We show what it is in all its fullness as it comes to be met in all its requirements in the gospel of salvation by faith alone. In Christ alone, the one who has done everything in connection with the law to grant us a righteousness before the Lord. The other two points, and just to pass on to those, you remember the expulsion of pride, we said, and the extent of this gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So in verse 27, of the chapter. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Where is boasting? It's excluded. It's expelled. By what law, he says? By what rule? By what yardstick? By works? No, he says, by faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now understand that Paul is speaking about our deeds concerning the law and our endeavors to keep the law of God. And as far as that is concerned, that goes without saying, must go without saying. We can never be justified before God because no one will ever be able to keep the law of God. But that's where Christ comes in, my friend, in that part of the gospel of our souls, to perfectly keep the law of God on the believer's behalf. There are two very telling pieces of scripture, both of them are in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus. And it's where the Lord's apostle is exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world begun. And as good old Benjamin Warfield says, Paul doesn't say that our salvation is not according to works. It is not according to our works. But there are works aplenty when it comes to the issue of our soul salvation. And as he writes along similar lines, when he writes to Titus and the terrible state that we're in by nature and by practice, then he says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do we enter eternal life? Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not our works, but works, my friends, aplenty when it comes to the salvation of our never-dying souls. I come to work the works of him that sent me. And there's no better way, you see, in that sense, in putting to death any notion that I can ever live a life that would give me eternal life than the realization that not only must one die a death on my behalf, but one must live a life on my behalf. And as I look into the Gospels, my friends, and see Christ doing that very thing, that expels pride. And it's meant to do it. All the days of a believer's life, something that the heart must realize, my friend, I must never look to any keeping of the law to justify me before God for this simple reason, because it's already kept. Your efforts are redundant. They're not required. God has given his Son for all that he required with regards to his holy law. He has absolutely fulfilled it in every way, as he was made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. And as I say that part of the gospel, we should never lose all the days of our life in our standing before God, my friends, justified before God. There is no condemnation for me when I break the law of God, but there's no commendation for me when I am enabled to keep the law of God. To whatever degree I can keep the law of God. This justification before God is by faith alone in Christ alone. And my breaking of the law doesn't bring me into condemnation. But my keeping of the law, as and when I can keep it, doesn't commend me in any sense with regards to that justified position by faith alone in Christ alone. And when we begin to look at those things as we ought to do, then, as I say, or as the apostle says, where's boasting? Where's boasting? It's excluded. It's exterminated. It's expelled. When you look at a salvation that has all got to do with Jesus Christ from beginning to end, then boasting is excluded. Didn't God know the heart when he designed a gospel such as that? By grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because that's exactly what man would do if he thought he had any contribution in his salvation before a holy God. And God knows the heart, my friends, and what it would do. It would look to its own works, and it would boast for that. But no, another has done all things necessary in our soul's salvation, the one who would fulfill all righteousness in a perfect life, and the one who would die, numbered with the transgressors, on the death of the cross. The extent of the gospel, we've touched on that already at other times, but as the Lord's apostle says, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. One God, one gospel, one means of standing before God. justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that which was declared, my friends, in that epistle, which had gone before, because as he goes on to show, there never was any other way of standing before God but by faith. And by faith, what did our father Abraham find? He found that he could only stand before God by faith, not by works, but by faith, and by faith alone. And that means, my friends, is with us this night, is set before us in the gospel this very night. And you see, when he says, seeing it as one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, he's not pointing to some eternal day when God is doing that. That will be the case. When all who stand before God in Christ shall stand justified before God. But he's saying this is how God justifies. God shall justify all who believe. And in the words of that old hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. This is how God justifies the guilty. This is how God enables sinners to stand before him in a righteousness not their own, procured by Jesus Christ alone. And as we stand in his righteousness, we stand justified before God now and then forever and forevermore. And may we rejoice in the gospel, be persuaded indeed that there is no other gospel, but that the one is in Christ alone and for all eternity. Amen.